And because verse 6 in our passage kind of comes in the middle of a thought that Paul was in the midst of, let's read from the beginning of chapter 5 to give us the entire context. And so Ephesians chapter 5, by way of reminder for us, this is Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. So he's writing this letter to Christians and a church who are in Ephesus, a city there. An encouragement that we've been saying throughout this whole series has been, you can kind of divide Ephesians into two parts, right? Chapters 1 to 3, that's doctrine, right? Beliefs about God. Who is God? What has he done? And chapters 4 to 6, where we're at right now, is kind of like the duty, right? The doctrine and then duty. It's application. It's how we are to live in response of what we know about God. That's kind of the context of where we're at. So let's begin by reading God's word. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read from the beginning in verse 1. Paul, he writes this. He says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Verse 6, our focus for tonight. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Verse 13, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before your word tonight, we pray Psalm 119:18, which says, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Help us not to just look at your word, but to love your word, because it tells us about our Savior, who we want to know and love more. We ask and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I want to begin our time with a question. And the question is, what would be the theme song of your life? If you were to give your life a theme song, what would it be? We know theme songs are music, lyrics that are meant to represent something or someone. Theme songs are not only entertaining, they're also informational. And there was a youth staffer, I won't say who, but there was a youth staffer recently who said they could probably narrate their entire life with songs from High School Musical. If you were to write a song that was meant to tell people about your life, what would some of the lyrics be? How would you describe the best moments of your life in a song? Or how would you describe the hardest moments? What would be the theme song of your life? Well, in the year 1772, John Newton, in a sense, wrote the theme song for his life. Lyrics that represented and encapsulated his life, who he was, who he is, and most important truths about him. The best and the worst, John Newton wrote in a song. And it went like this. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Lyrics to the song that we know today as Amazing Grace. A song that John Newton wrote in reflection of his own life. And maybe if you're not familiar with who John Newton is, here's kind of a snapshot of his life. Former slave trader turns into a pastor. A wretched man who was once lost in sin, blinded by its darkness, and in sin, was now restored and transformed by the grace of God. A transformation that was so incredible, so shocking, and so different that the only word that could be used to describe it was amazing. Amazing grace. The reality is that this is not just John Newton's story, but this is also our story if we are here tonight as a Christian. Because both John Newton and us are all sinners in need of saving. We are all sinners in need of God's amazing grace. We are all wretched sinners in need of saving. Those lost in need of rescue. Those blind in need of sight. And what Paul reminds the Christians in Ephesus of in tonight's passage is both who they once were and who they now are. Who they once were, the life that they used to live, the darkness of life against God, and now who they are after Christ, the light of living for God. Life before Christ and life in Christ. That's what Paul emphasizes in our passage today. If you were here with us in the past couple weeks, we kicked off chapter 5 in a different way. We had a teaching with Pastor Tim and Leah, and within that we saw kind of the overarching heading was, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, right? It is out of our identity as those who are loved by God that we therefore live for God. Life before God and life in Christ. That's what's clear in our passage. And what we'll see, the key idea for tonight is this, that in Christ we are transformed from darkness to light. That's our key idea for tonight's sermon. That's kind of the summary of what I want us to focus on. In Christ, we are transformed from darkness to light. I want to highlight from this passage how the Christian life is a life of transformation. It's a life where we move from darkness to light. There is a difference that happens in our lives. And out of that difference, Paul, he gives commands. Commands for how the Ephesians are to live. And so in our passage, we're going to look at it in three parts. We'll call it three commands for children of light. Three commands for children of light. And the first is this. It's do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. This is the first command Paul gives here. He kind of gives a list of different commands, but we're going to organize it in those three ways. Paul first, he says, do not be deceived. And the main idea Paul is communicating here, put it in your notes, is this. It's that sin leads to God's righteous wrath. Sin leads to God's righteous wrath. Paul wants the Ephesians to know this reality and not be deceived by it. We know to be deceived often means to be tricked, right? It means to be lied to, it means to be misled into error, often done intentionally and often done by other people. I remember I was watching an ad on social media one time, and it was a video of a guy, and he presented two other videos. And he asked the question, which video was created with AI? Was it this Coke commercial or was it this Pepsi commercial? And me thinking I'm smart is, okay, it's a trick or something like that. The answer is probably both of them. They're both created with AI. There's actually no difference. To which he then confirmed it's actually both of them. So I felt good about myself for a moment until the man turned to the camera and said, but did you know that I'm AI too? It threw me off for a moment. I was like, whoa, what just happened? I felt like a weird moment where I questioned reality. But it was kind of that weird feeling of being tricked, right? Of being deceived. It's not a good feeling. And in our advancing culture today, we're understanding the importance of deception, right? Of discernment and questioning what is really true in life. In our social media day and age, everyone can have a platform that they can talk on, right? Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how many followers you have, everybody can use their platform and choose what they want to talk about. Oftentimes, if we're being honest, it is hard to discern what is true, what is right, especially when people say things with conviction. And yet the reality we know, not everything online is true. And here in verse 6, the deceptive lie Paul, he warns the Ephesians of, is that sin is no big deal. That's the deception that Paul is warning against, that the deception, the lie that says sin is no big deal. And Paul is saying here, don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that sin has no consequences. that God will not punish sin. And this really is an echo of the first deception recorded back in Genesis 3, right? And when we think of deception, we can think back to the very beginning of the Bible, the first deception ever recorded, Adam and Eve and the serpent, and the serpent planting seeds of deception in Eve's mind. And the serpent asked Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And then he proceeds to tell her the lie, you surely will not die if you eat of it. And even though God explicitly said in Genesis chapter 2, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of you eat it, you shall die. And see, the deception that Eve faced, the Ephesians faced, and even we face today, is the same lie. Sin is no big deal. Sin is no big deal. Just do it. There won't be any punishment for sin. Therefore, verse 6, Paul, he writes this. Again, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, this is sobering here. That these things that Paul is saying here are in reference to what Paul had just mentioned in verses 3 and 5. We read it, sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, are all things, simply put, that bring upon the wrath of God. And yet deception says the opposite. Deception says those aren't that bad. Deception says this is just my natural desires within me. The sin won't hurt anybody. It doesn't really matter if I sin, the lustful thought in my mind, it might feel harmless and private. Sometimes sin doesn't feel like a big deal. Sometimes the damages of sin don't feel immediate. And sometimes we don't realize how dangerous sin is. That's how deception works, right? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, John describes Satan as the deceiver of the whole world. The deceiver of the whole world. Satan can make sin seem and feel like the better way to live, though in reality it is an empty lie. That's a challenge that we all face in this world, the facing the lies of Satan. And this really is the darkness of deception, right? Our world today promises us life, freedom, and fulfillment if we were to just give ourselves to sin, to just bow down and worship the God of success, worship the God of self, worship the God of comfortability, acceptance from others, selfish pleasures. Give your life to these things, then you will be happy. Isn't that what our culture tells us today? Be enslaved to sin. Instead, the reality is that sin does not do these things for us. Sin instead leaves us unsatisfied. It leaves us enslaved to it as it being our master. And ultimately, sin, it leads us to death. As Pastor Kim has mentioned before, the spiritual warfare we face, the battle we face with the enemy, is not just a battle of information, but it's a battle for our devotion, the battle for our worship. Will you choose to worship yourself, or will you choose to worship God? Will you choose to live for the world, or will you choose to live for Him? My prayer tonight is that you would not go down this path, this dark path of deception towards sin. It may look promising, it may look fulfilling, but the end is a bitter cup to drink. Specifically to our high school seniors, an encouragement for you guys. As you move into the next chapter of life, and you think about all the freedom and all the different opportunities, all the different things that you can experience outside of youth ministry in high school, don't fall for Satan's bait. Don't fall for Satan's bait. It's been said that Satan's bait is golden. It's golden. It looks appealing, yet it's hurtful. As the Puritan Thomas Brooks says, Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises the best, that if you do this, it will be worth it. But in the end, payment is the worst. Therefore, let no one deceive you, Paul says, with empty words. In verse 6, when Paul says, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, he's simply highlighting the dark reality that apart from Christ, all sinners receive the righteous wrath of God. When Paul says the sons of disobedience, he's talking about those who are not true born-again Christians. He used this phrase before we saw in chapter 2, talking about the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience are children of wrath. Children of wrath. Those who refuse to trust in Christ for salvation and pursue a life of darkness are ultimately on a path leading to destruction. Again, this is not comfortable to talk about. This is an uncomfortable topic, talking about the wrath of God. Yet Paul, again, he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. God's wrath is real. Paul says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Not only is God's wrath real according to Scripture, but it's also terrifying. That's a reality we must come to grips with, that God's wrath is real and it is terrifying. It's more terrifying than we can imagine. Hebrews chapter 12 shows the danger of a mindset that believes sin is no big deal. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer shows how dangerous it is to say sin is no big deal. God won't punish sin. I'll just sin. You can read it if you want. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 to 31. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Kairos students, do not be deceived. Sin leads to God's righteous wrath. Let that sobering reality sink in. You know, practically speaking to the non-Christians here tonight, maybe you're still exploring the Christian faith, maybe you're still thinking through different things. Now, we as a youth staff, I as a youth director, I guess, plead that God would open your eyes, that you would see your hopeless, sinful state, that you have a moment kind of like John Newton where you recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. We all are sinners in need of the Savior Christ. When youth group ends tonight, when everything's all wrapped up and done, when time passes over the course of years, decades, years to come, what will truly matter in the end? What will matter in the end? And practically for the Christian here, for those who are no longer sons of disobedience, but in Christ have been transformed and now are beloved children of God, still for us, it's good to remind ourselves of the wrath of God. One, because it helps us live wisely, and two, because it fuels our evangelism efforts, does it not? In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, writes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. A right, reverential awe and fear of God and his power, it helps us to walk in this world with wisdom. And yet it also helps us because it fuels our evangelism. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. If we truly believe in God and his wrath, then that will cause us to evangelize to others. We can all think of people in our lives who don't know God, who are in the category of sons and daughters of disobedience. And we want them to know God. We don't want them to experience the wrath of God. We see others in sin and don't want them to experience that. Another practical step Paul shares in light of verse 6 can be found in verse 7 of our passage. Read it with me. In light of the reality that sin leads to God's wrath, Paul then says in verse 7, he says, therefore, do not become partners with them. Those whom Paul is referring to here are the sons of disobedience. Don't become partners with those who partake in the sins previously mentioned. And Paul's application point is simple here. Don't join in with them. Don't join the crowd and do what they're doing. It's as if Paul is recognizing that temptation here for peer pressure, for seeing what everyone else is doing around them and partaking in these sins, because it's just a culture. It's just what we do, and it would be weird if I don't do these things. And yet Paul says, don't be deceived by this. Don't follow the crowd. Do not become partners with them. I think clear, good to note here, Paul's not saying just cut everybody off, right? He's not just saying cut off every non-Christian you know and go live in isolation and only talk to Christian people. But rather, he's specifically talking about the sinful acts they're doing. You can be in the world, but not of the world. Don't do what they're doing, is what Paul is saying here. I think this does sound simple, just don't do the bad things other sinners are doing. And yet I think it can often be very difficult to apply, right? How difficult is it to apply this? How remarkable is it that we as humans can just easily assimilate to what others are doing, right? I was talking with a brother in Christ who was sharing with me about how he returned to a non-Christian community that he was used to be part of before he was a Christian. And then after spending months in that particular environment, he was shocked about how easy it was to fall back into those same temptations and sins. When I thought of this verse, I thought back to my own high school days and that season of life and how hard it can be to not give in to peer pressure, to not do what other people are doing, how easy it is to just assimilate to those around you. We naturally talk like those who around us talk. We value what they value. We pursue what they pursue. The question for us to reflect on and think of is simple. Are the people you're surrounding yourself with pointing you towards Christ or pointing you towards sin? Are the people you're surrounding yourself with, you choose to surround yourself with or are around you, are they pointing you towards Christ or are they pointing you towards sin? Are they pointing you upwards towards eternity or downwards in the here and now, the temporary? And secondly, on top of that, we can ask the question too, not just are they doing this for you, but are you the one who is also pointing towards Christ? Or are you pointing towards sin? Again, repeating, I'm not necessarily saying we need to cut people out of our lives, but I am inviting us to take an honest evaluation of yourself and your relationships. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Simply put, the people you surround yourself with can lead you down the wrong path. Okay, I'm gonna say it. I don't know if this is a hot take, but I think this is helpful and related to the topic of what we're talking about. In regards to dating, if you are a Christian here tonight, I think, biblically speaking, what we see, it is unwise to date a non-believer. And let me say this as someone who also did the opposite of this advice in high school. Okay, I did not take my own advice here, but in hindsight, I say it now. Because that it is unwise to date a non-believer if you are truly Christian, okay? We understand the context of dating for the purpose of marriage, right? We're going towards that end goal of being united and one together. And yet, if that is true, then how can, in the passage we just looked at earlier, how can it be true that lightness has partnership with darkness? Now, I say this as one who did not take my own advice, but hopefully you learn from my mistakes. Now, the fun moments are great, but when the hard times come, the differences of your foundations do truly show. I wish that was a lesson I learned back when I was your guys' age. Again, I can't point to a specific verse that says this. I'm not saying this Ephesian verse does say this, but I think the principle he's making is clear. Relationships are powerful. Those we partner with are powerful. It's not insignificant. Okay, in verses 6 to 7, Paul, he highlights the negative commands, what we as Christians are not to do and what we are to avoid. But now in verses 8 to 10, Paul highlights the positive of living in the light. Is it just me or is it really warm in here? Maybe it was just after that point. Let me take this jacket off. All right, point number two. Walk as children of light. In our passage tonight, Paul, he does provide warnings. He does provide warnings for us, and yet he also provides a better way to live. Paul provides warnings, but he also provides a better way to live, which leads us into command number two, the command to walk as children of light. The main point that Paul highlights here is that identity shapes actions. Identity shapes actions. Also, sorry, disclaimer. If somebody wants to talk to me about that previous point as well, too, I'd love to talk to you guys about that. I'd love to be able to encourage you in that way. All right, side point. Paul highlights here, again, identity shapes actions. Identity shapes actions. This is who you are, and therefore what you are now to do. But before Paul does that, he first kind of takes the Ephesians on a trip down memory lane. Verse 8, Paul continues on. Read it with me. He says, "For at one time, you were darkness." You were darkness. Pause right there. We've seen Paul do this before in this letter. We've seen Paul remind the Ephesians of their past reality and who they used to be. Right? In chapter 2, Paul tells the Ephesians, "Remember that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And now here Paul says, remember, at one time you were darkness. You used to be darkness. You weren't just in dark times. Your identity was darkness. Now, the reality is there is often clarity in reflection. As I mentioned before, in hindsight, it's easier to say what I should have done. It's easier to look backwards and say I should have done this or did not do that. And the reality is that I can't go back and change the past. And yet remembering this past does help me now. Remembering the past helps me to know how faithful God has been despite my failures, how different my life is now as a result of God's grace towards me. Another deception we can face as Christians is forgetting how bad sin was. How easy is it to forget how poor our lives were before Christ was our treasure? And Paul helps the Ephesians here remember the spiritual death they were raised from. Verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness. That used to be you. But now you are light in the Lord." Again, this phrase here, it's reminiscent of other passages, right? "But God, being rich in mercy, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul is inviting the Ephesians, come, remember what God has done for you. Remember what God has done for you in Christ. He has brought you from death to life, strangers to friend, darkness to light. You were dead in sin, but God made you alive with Christ. You were once far off, but God has brought you near through Christ. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Death to life, strangers to friends, darkness to light. This is the love and power of our great God. The question is, why would you ever want to go back to your life of sin? Why would you ever want to turn your back on this Christ who has given us everything? No wonder why the Bible compares returning to our sin like a dog returns to its vomit. Why exchange God for a lie and worship and serve created things when we can have the Creator? I pray that we forget not all the benefits that we have in Him. I pray that we would not forget all that we can have in Christ. This is the new identity we have in Him, light in the Lord. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Therefore, Paul says, here is how you are to live. If this is your identity, then here are your actions now. Second half of verse 8. He says, walk as children of light. Paul is speaking out of their identity. In other words, don't walk in the light in order to earn the light. That's not what Paul is saying here. No, rather, he's saying, walk in the light because that's who you are. Because you are light in the Lord. In verse 9 and 10, Paul gives examples of what it looks like to walk in the light. Verse 9, Paul says, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Notice the contrast here from a life of darkness previously mentioned. The fruit of death and darkness is marked by what? We've said it before, sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness. Versus on the flip side now, a fruit of life and light. It's marked by what? Goodness, being right and true. In other words, there should be visible evidence in our lives that we as Christians do what is good and right and true. Fruit, in another way to be said, fruit is to be found where Christians are. In school, in sports, in your home life. Those who are light in the Lord will produce fruit. They'll do the right things, say the right things, pursue what is good, right, and true. Not perfectly, let's be clear, not perfectly, but perseveringly, right? Always seeking to produce this fruit. And really, this is meant to be a reflection of our God, right? Remember, we said this at the beginning of this chapter in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The call to action, be imitators of God, is meant to flow out of their identity as beloved children. In other words, Paul is saying, live like God because you already are loved by God. And that distinction is so key for us to understand, is it not? That Paul does not say, therefore be imitators of God in order to be loved by God. No, Paul says, imitate God as beloved children. Imitate God as beloved children. Live like God because you are loved by God. Good works are not the root of your salvation, but the fruit of your salvation. And the same is evident here. If you are truly a child of God, then it will be evident in how you live. That should cause us to examine our lives, should it not? Christianity is not just about behavior modification, but life transformation. We don't just do a couple different things. Our whole life, our values, our desires are different. Those who are beloved children of God will not just be hearers of God's word, but doers also. They will actually put into practice God's word out of the love they have for their Heavenly Father. Duty ultimately will turn to delight. So that's verse 9. In verse 10, Paul, he gives another example of what it looks like to walk as children of light, which is to live a life pleasing to God. Live a life pleasing to God. Paul says in verse 10, he says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Again, Paul's kind of just slinging out command after command. This is what it looks like to live as a child of God. This is what it looks like to be light in the Lord. And another way he proves it and shows it is that those who are light in the Lord will try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, this could also be connected to the topic that we call discerning God's will, right? The question we always find ourselves asking, how do I know what God wants me to do with my life? If God's telling me discern what is pleasing to him, why doesn't he just tell me what to do? That would make things simple, right? And here in verse 10, Paul makes clear what the aim of our life is, to please God. To please God, to live a life that honors the God who loves us. If you were at our retreat earlier, you might remember our theme song, which we just sang actually tonight, One Thing. One Thing. And in that song, we sang these lyrics. I want to please you, O God, all of my days. Your mercy has dawned, and now I can see. I want to please you, O God, in all of my ways, no matter the cost. I want to please you. I think that's a great depiction of what Paul is getting at here. To be a child of light means that we no longer live for ourselves, but rather we live for God. As Leighton has mentioned before, life is not about us. It's about Jesus. Life is not about us. It's about Jesus. And that's the most loving thing we could ever say to you in some ways. Life does not revolve around you. It revolves around God. And pointing out, too, that's starkly different from, in many ways, other religions. Now, other religions do duties. They do their things in order to be accepted by God, right? They do it because they want to do good behavior and better society. Rather, Christian faith, we do it in order because we love God, in order to please him, in order to honor him with our lives. And if this is true in our lives, then that means the main focus of our life should be asking the question, how can we please him? That should kind of filter and decide everything that we decide to do. How can we please him? This does, in reality, simplify our decision-making. And yet, if we're honest, it doesn't make it easier in some ways, right? Now, it still leaves us with a lot of questions, marks. There are clear do's and don'ts of Christianity, but What about the gray areas of our life? How will this decision help me to grow to become more like Jesus? How can we then, therefore, discern other topics? And since we are on the topic of discerning God's will, I wanted to kind of run through briefly a teaching I did for actually our college ministry. It was on the topic of discerning God's will. I had the opportunity to teach there, and I kind of created a 7 checkpoints of discerning God's will. A part of these are borrowed and part from the other sermons, but here maybe for you, if you're thinking through decisions, are 7 filters, 7 checkpoints you can think through before making a decision. I'm just going to go through all 7 of them real briefly. The first checkpoint is the Bible. The Bible. The Bible is the first thing we must turn to and use in making a decision. That's probably not a spoiler for you or surprise to you. Within the Bible, we ask ourselves, does this decision clearly contradict what God tells us to do? If not, if it doesn't clearly say no, what related verses could also guide my decision? Now, there might not be one specific verse that answers that question, but what related verses could guide that decision? And we use the Bible as our checkpoint, knowing and trusting God's word illuminates my path, right? Psalm 119, God's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. That's the first checkpoint. The second is prayer. Prayer, have you stopped to pray about it? In the decision that you're thinking through, have you actually asked God for wisdom and guidance? I know for me, sometimes I like to do the practical things, right? And then maybe prayer is the last option, last resort. But that should be our first option, right? Our first point that we turn to. We turn to God because we depend on him. Have we prayed and asked God for wisdom and guidance, knowing that God gives wisdom to those who ask? Okay, number 3, the third checkpoint is Christian friends. Christian friends, which is related to even what we were talking about early. Have I humbly received counsel from those in my church family in this decision? Have I sought out the wise counsel of other people? Have I even asked other people, what are their thoughts on what I'm about to do? We ask our friends, and we have Christian friends, knowing that God gave us the body of Christ for our good. Right? We've been studying that in Ephesians. God gave us the body of Christ so that we may grow up together in Christ. That's number 3, the third checkpoint. The fourth checkpoint is care. Care. Am I seeking to make a loving decision considering the effects of others? Am I seeking to make a loving decision knowing that my decisions matter and could also affect others, right? It's not just making the right decision and whatever happens, let the chips fall where they may. No, it's asking myself, is this actually going to affect other people? Is it going to be an encouragement to them? We're meant to be outward serving. All right, number 5, the fifth checkpoint is the heart, right? This is Lighthouse Special right here, the heart. In what ways might my sin within my heart be tainting this decision? What are the things I'm worshiping? What are the things that I really want that could be influencing this decision? We check the heart knowing that our heart is prone to sin and selfishness, right? Okay, number 6 is action. The 6th checkpoint is action. What am I most afraid of in this decision? Have I been unnecessarily delaying a decision? Maybe you've gathered all of the information, but now you kind of just have analysis paralysis, right? You have all maybe good answers, good options, but you just decide to do nothing at all. Now, the Bible actually speaks to this in Ecclesiastes 11. It says, it talks about this idea of not just watching the wind or not just waiting for the rain, but actually putting into action what God is calling us to do. So we do action as a checkpoint, knowing God wants us to walk forward in faith. Have we been unnecessarily delaying a decision? And the seventh one is this, it's trust. It's trust. Do I believe God is not only sovereign, but also loving? Am I humbling myself under the sovereignty of God, no matter how I best discern a decision? Am I able to rejoice in the results that happen, knowing that he is both sovereign and loving? Okay, this obviously is not an exhaustive list. It doesn't solve all of our problems in this way, but I think it is helpful and hopefully can help you think through how to make a decision next time, maybe passing it through some of these filters. How can I make a decision that pleases God? Now, finally, in our passage, let's turn to the final command. Final command. First, we saw Paul command, do not be deceived, because sin leads to God's wrath. Second, he commands, walk in the light, because identity transforms actions. Now, third and finally, Paul says, reject darkness and look to Jesus. And the fill-in there is, turn to Christ for salvation. That's the main point that we see finally, and as we close out our time, turn to Christ for salvation. Let's read the final verses of our passage tonight. Starting in verse 14, Paul says this. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. I pause right there. Paul is simply making this command. He says, live differently. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And this speaks to the fact that to be a Christian, it means to be set apart. To be a Christian, it means to be different from the world. We addressed this earlier. It means being in the world, but not of the world. As mentioned before in the first command, this will often require us to walk differently, to live differently from the world around us. And Paul says again, take no part in it. And Paul doesn't notice that. Paul doesn't say, no, take a little part of it or a big part of it. And Paul says, no part in it. I remember hearing a pastor talk about this on a podcast of how a couple asked them, they were struggling with sin and a different sin that they couldn't stop being part of. And they asked questions to this pastor, and he was kind of giving advice and wisdom on what to do. And then they were sharing with him, like, the sin was kind of happening during this time under these circumstances. And the pastor said, okay, well, just don't put yourself in those circumstances, right? Just do something else. Don't be in those circumstances. And the response that the couple had to this pastor was that would be actually really inconvenient if we didn't put ourselves in these circumstances. It was context of studying. And then the pastor replied and said this to them. He said, righteousness is hardly ever convenient. Righteousness is hardly ever convenient. If this particular struggle for you, if this particular sin struggle for you is wrapped in these circumstances, then do the inconvenient thing and move as far away from sin as possible. Get as far away from sin as possible. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. In regards to doing everything you can to get away from sin, knowing sin is not just bad behavior, it's darkness. It's a former life. It's demonic. Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. But on the contrary, he says, but instead expose them. Expose them. See, Paul's not only talking about abstinence, but also proactively exposing the evil darkness of deception. Upon reading this verse, your mind kind of goes to like social media, right? Like, does this mean we're supposed to cancel people? Or like, we put on blast like the evil that's happening in the world? Obviously, I don't think that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. But I think he is saying, by the way that you live, it should expose sin. By the example of how you talk, how you act, it should show that there is a difference. That person lives by a different standard. It lives for a different mission, lives for a different purpose. By exposing evil, we do so with our works. We're able to show these things by the way that we live. Paul continues on. He says, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. As we close the passage, Paul, the final quote that he kind of gives, it's not exactly an Old Testament quote exactly. There's a lot of ink that has been spilled. What is Paul saying here? But I think the point in hand that he's trying to make here is that conversion, becoming a child of light, means waking from sleep. It means being woken up. It's the visual depiction here of rising from death to life. And in that, the light of Christ shines into the darkness of your life. I remember talking about with one of the high school students kind of this tension of wanting to convince people of Christianity, that Christianity is true, it is right, it is the right religion. And I think that is right. We are called in the Bible to contend for the faith. We are called to make plausible arguments for Christianity. And yet the reality of this passage and the reality of what we see in the Bible is that no matter how good our arguments may be, none of us could ever convince people into becoming Christian. Now, none of us could ever pull people out of darkness and put them into light, no matter how many efforts, no matter how much effort we put into it, no matter how good our arguments are. None of us could ever do that on our own. No, rather, it is Christ. Christ who must shine on unbelievers. Christ who must rise them from the dead. As one of my seminary professors said, I'm in a class for apologetics and evangelism, He said, even if you show an unbeliever, even if you take a blind person, show them the sun, peel back their eyes and say, this is the sun, doesn't matter, right? Because they're blind. Instead, there needs to be a supernatural revealing for them that they may see. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for God who said, light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just before that, Paul was just talking about the foolishness of the cross, right? That people believe, that people hear our profession of Christ and raising from the dead. And that's foolishness to the world. Therefore, we need God to be able to shine light into darkness. This is what we see in our passage. This is an encouragement to us, and especially I want to encourage the small group leaders as well, too. Just a reminder for us, these small group leaders have been so faithful in serving you guys. They choose to dedicate their Fridays to come here and serve you. And encouragement to the small group leaders is this, that ultimately it is God who brings eternal life. Now, we want so much for you as high school students. We want you to turn from darkness to life, to turn to Christ for life. Yet ultimately, we do our work, we do all that we can, and we trust that it is ultimately God who will give you eternal life. God is the one who will ultimately bring you eternal life. Let me close with this. John Newton, the author and the pastor that we mentioned at the beginning, former slave trader turned into a pastor, towards the end of his life, after writing Amazing Grace, after experiencing all this, reflecting on the sins of his past, as he's coming to the end of his life, at his deathbed, he's kind of losing his memory. He's forgetting a lot of things. He's not able to recall too many things due to his physical ailments. But he does say this. There's one quote he's famous for saying. He says, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Although his memory was faded, this one truth was stamped on his heart, that he was a great sinner, yet Christ is a great Savior. Our prayer as a youth staff, a youth ministry, is that you would turn from darkness to light. That you would turn from the sinfulness of this world, the fleeting pleasures, and that you would turn and live. This is a call to all of us here tonight. Turn and live to Christ if you have not yet done so. And again, we would love as a youth staff to be able to talk with you about that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ. Father, it is true that for all of us here tonight, that apart from him, we are in darkness. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are separated, alienated from all the hope that we can have. And yet in him, we have all that we need. In Christ, we are transformed from darkness to light. This is a miracle that you can do, God. And so I pray that you would do this for our high school students, especially those who don't know you, those who may have knowledge about you, but don't know you personally. Have no desire to live for you. Father, I pray that you would transform their hearts, that you would point them towards living for you. We thank you, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.